And please turn tonight in the Word of God to the 130th Psalm, the Psalm 130. Again, I'm very grateful to be here in the Lord's house in Greenville. Again, thank my brother Alison for the invitation, for the words of welcome, and also for their hospitality along with Mr. Killian this afternoon. We enjoyed that time of fellowship very much. I really had very little awareness of the work in Greenville, apart from watching it on sermon audio and being aware of the ministers, Dr. Kearns, and then, of course, our brother Mercer. A number of years ago, I had the joy of working with Let the Bible Speak in Northern Ireland, and we had some concerns regarding our copyright of the Mighty Fortress theme that we were using, we're going to use in television ministry. And something the committee said, why don't we contact Bob Jones University and see if they could commission a new arrangement of Mighty Fortress. So it was left to me to make the contact, so I went on the computer, Google, and all that sort of stuff, and searched for Bob Jones University, and went down the list of people, and I saw this Dr. Ed Dunbar. I thought, well, I'll contact this man, and I set out the work of the Free Presbyterian Church, and Let the Bible Speak, and listed all the various ministries we were involved in, and asked would they consider taking on this role of commissioning a new arrangement of Mighty Fortress. He very graciously replied and said he was familiar with the work of the Free Presbyterian Church and that he was an elder in Greenville. And so that's where I was at a number of years ago in terms of my awareness of the folks here in Greenville. And thus it has been good to meet you over the last number of months, League of Prayer in May, and also a number of you at camp. And it's good to renew fellowship with you all here this evening again. And again, it is our prayer that the congregation in Malvern and Greenville will be knit in the things of God, that fellowship will be sweet as we seek to serve God on this east coast of America. Please do pray for the work in Malvern. We're very thankful for God's blessing. We've known a real sense of peace and stability in recent months. We're very grateful for God's provision in that regard. It is our desire, Lord willing, to hold an election of office bearers at the end of this year, perhaps around September time. And we'd encourage you, please, to take that to your hearts in prayer. You'll appreciate how important that is in the life of a congregation, and yet it's vital for the work in Malvern that we go forward in that regard. So please do pray much for that. I know I would be very grateful for that, and the folks in Malvern would also appreciate that very, very much. Well, let's read the psalm together, and the Psalm 130, it is a song of degrees. Again, one of these songs, a psalter within a psalter, and the psalmist says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together again in prayer, acknowledging our dependence upon God for help in the preaching and in the hearing of the inspired word of truth. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we again do approach before thy throne of grace with humility and reverence, in a sense of godly fear. We are before thy word. And dear Father, it would be abhorrent to our souls if we were to mishandle or misapply the word. We ask, O Lord, that in mercy you would direct the mind of this preacher and use the words that would be uttered for thy glory and for the good of your people, and even in your will for the salvation of souls. And bless all who have the task of hearing. Grant, O God, in your mercy, the hearing of faith. We pray, O God, that there be, again, in your help, a shutting out of the various distractions and hindrances that would come into our minds. Help us, O God, to apply ourselves with diligence as we come to consider the word of truth. We pray, O God, that in your mercy you would come and bless us. be pleased to minister to us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I think we are all aware that as a denomination, we have faced our own problems and challenges over recent times. As such, we have perhaps been reluctant to assess the state of the wider church. We are conscious that when we consider the wider church around us, that we have so many of our own challenges to face. And we say, well, are we not guilty of some manner of hypocrisy if we consider the troubles of others? But it is good to be people who know the times. It is good to be aware of what is happening in the wider church around us. Not to examine it with a judgmental, censorious spirit, but to do so humbly and reverently before the Word of God and in the attitude of prayer. Such assessments can indeed be of much help as we examine our own state of affairs. We need to be aware of the challenges and the issues our young people face today. As they are growing up, we must, as an older generation, be aware of the times in which they are living, that we would guide and direct them and warn them in a right manner. In fact, I do believe very firmly that when we assess the wider church, we may see that many of our own troubles mirror theirs. Now, by the wider church, I'm not referring to false churches. I'm not referring to the Roman Catholic Church or to apostate, liberal, Protestant churches which deny the fundamentals. I'm referring to those churches in broader evangelicalism which profess to know and preach the gospel, who believe in Christ as God and man, as the one and only mediator, the redeemer of sinners. And in those churches, in the wider church, there are things, I believe, that are lacking today when we compare it with the history of Christ's church over the years. Now, before you rise up in objection, I fully acknowledge that what I'm going to say now are very great generalizations. And there are exceptions to every rule, but I do think we can look with discernment at the wider church around us and see things that are lacking. There is, I believe, a discernible lack of reverence for God in the wider church. Faith in God has become so familiar that the matter of reverence for God is lacking. There's been such an emphasis on the imminence of God that He draws alongside us that we have neglected the truth of God's transcendence, that He is holy and set apart from His creation. And thus this sense of familiarity has become a sense of overfamiliarity. And people discuss God as if He was their peer and not the Lord God of the universe. This lack of reverence is discernible in various areas, but perhaps fundamentally in the area of worship. The manner of approach and the content does not, to my mind, seek to convey a reverence for an awful God. Awesome. I must confess, as a Brit, I am disappointed how the American language has ruined the word awesome. God alone is truly awesome. Worthy of our awe. Worthy of our reverence. And our worship style in the wider church has become so familiar that there is not the sense of approaching the awful God with that attitude of reverence and godly fear. It's also seen, of course, in the walk of the believer. There has, in recent decades, been a reassessing of Christian values. And those things that once were held to be absolutes with regards to sin and righteousness have been open for discussion and debate. I understand that it is not right to pursue the way of the Pharisee. We ought not to hold on to man-made commands when they are not in the Word of God. But we are looking at issues like Sabbath observance, where once the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. It was not the Lord's hour, it was the Lord's day. We're looking at issues like the Sabbath observance, whereby it was unthinkable that the Christian church would close to watch a game of football, that's your football, on the Lord's Day. Isaiah 58 was in the Bible, and there was not a day for our pleasure or words, it was a God day for God's worship and God's honor. And that now, it's up for grabs. Other views, of course, in terms of Christian liberty, they've been discussed and debated. But they've been discussed and debated in such a way that's been devoid of the fear of God. Where there's a willingness to run after various pleasures without considering what it is to run in the face of the Word of God. There is a discernible lack of reverence for God. There is, I believe, also a discernible lack of dependence on God. Prayer meetings are few and far between. In many places, there is no such meeting at all in the church schedule. You'll find every other form of program, but you will not find a gathering of the church for corporate prayer. God is not needed for the church to grow and be successful. There is a lack of discernment regarding, of dependence upon the living God. There is also, I believe, a discernible lack of evangelism, preaching the gospel for God. And churches may seek to build their numbers, but they often do so by focusing their attention on attracting other Christians. Oh yes, we want our church to grow, but let's put out our effort to gather in other Christians from other churches so their numbers will grow. There is not the focus of reaching the lost. There is an awareness of sin around us, but let's keep sin where it belongs in the world and not bring sin to the church where actually it might be reformed and converted. When there is an effort to reach the lost, it generally avoids the claims of Christ, the necessity of repentance, and the preaching of hell. Christ, repentance, and hell are absent from most evangelistic efforts in the world today, or at least in this part of the world today. Now, I've said already that I admit fully that these are great generalizations. But I don't think any of you would suggest that I'm too far away from the mark, by suggesting that these are discernible marks of the wider Christian church today. And thus, as we seek to know the times, and we seek to assess the state of affairs in the world in which we live, are we not also very painfully aware that we face the very same problems? That there is a desire, perhaps, amongst our numbers to turn away from the solemnity of worshiping God in reverence and in truth? Is there not a desire to reevaluate the standards that we once held dear? Is there not, perhaps, dare I say it, a lack of dependence upon God? With prayer meetings that are looked upon as optional and not as being part and parcel of church life? Do we not find ourselves looking inward, considering our own problems, our own numbers, and failing to consider the needs of the community around us? Those who are lost and perishing, and going to lost sinners' hell. So I tell you with all humility, as I consider the church around us, I don't do so with any holier-than-thou attitude. I do so because I believe that the challenges that the wider church are facing are exactly the same as those that we are facing in our own churches today. So please, keep these things in the back of your mind as we consider the Word of God in Psalm 130 this evening. It begins with conviction. The depths are referred to in verse number 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. The word depths refers to sorrow and distress. It's worth remembering that to the And the Jewish reader and the Jewish worshipper, the sea was a place of fear and terror. When they thought of the sea, they thought of that which caused distress and fear. It's part of the reason why in the eternal state there is no sea in Revelation. Peace and tranquility in the eternal state. But in this world there are turmoils and there are troubles, and there are seasons whereby we enter depths. You see a similar reference back in the Psalm 124. In Psalm 124, in the verse number 4, where it says, Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. But particularly look back at the Psalm 69. In the Psalm 69, where again you'll see words that are used, and in fact the word depths are here in Psalm 69 translated with the word deep. The Psalm 69, verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters or depth waters where the floods overflow me. And then verse 14 of the Psalm 69, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. The depths here clearly refer to distress and sorrow and anguish. And so when the psalmist in Psalm 130 says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, he's describing the anguish of his soul, distress, turmoil, and trouble. But the word that's used here, again, will vary in its meaning according to the context. And thus sometimes it refers to perhaps distress of health or affliction. And thus, you must govern the use of the word by the context in which it finds itself. And thus, I believe with all of my heart that the cause of the distress in the Psalm 130 is an understanding of the truth of verse number 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What's in view here? It is the Lord marking iniquities. The word that is used here to mark is again a very, very general word that's used often in our Old Testament to take heed to regard, or to observe. And the opposite might be to overlook or to ignore. And as the psalmist is saying, Lord, if you do not overlook iniquities, then who can stand? If you mark them, who can stand? It is the Lord taking heed to our sins that's in view. The psalmist is aware that if God observes my sins and regards my sins and does not overlook them, well then who can stand before this holy God? Because when he refers to standing, he is, I believe, referring to standing before God in judgment. And listen to the words of the prophet Nahum, Nahum 1 verse 6, who can stand before his indignation and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? He's concerned about standing before the holy God who would mark his iniquities. And the awareness of his sin and the awareness of God's holiness has caused this distress in his soul. The depth that he's experiencing is directly related to the realization that God is holy and he is not. If God is to mark his iniquities, then he will not stand before God. He will not stand approved before God. He will be under the judgment of God. Hence we see the distress and the despair of verse number 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There is conviction of sin here. An awareness of God's holiness. An awareness of God's purity. An awareness of our impurity causes distress of soul. Conviction of sin is a terrible ordeal. And yet, how necessary. And how lacking today. I remember as a young believer hearing prayers offered for loved ones, that God would take sleep away from them, such would be their conviction of sin. I said, that's not a very nice prayer to pray. Should you not pray something more pleasant than that? But the godly men who prayed such prayers did so because they understood that sin was sin and God was God. And when you understand God and when you understand sin, then there will be conviction of sin. And if there is no conviction of sin, there will be no seeking of Christ. We must not shun the unpleasant. We must not seek to avoid the depths by watering down the gospel to some way that we dilute the truth of God's holiness. We make God like one of us, whereby he comes alongside as our friend, without there being any realization that he's a judge before whom we will stand. God is altogether holy, and we are altogether defiled and full of sin. And when we appreciate that, we will experience the depth that the psalmist knew. Sin is undeniable. You can pretend all you like. But if you're all honest with your own soul, you understand that you do not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you do not love your neighbor as yourself. We are all guilty of sin. Public sin, private sin, sins of thought and word and action, sins of the heart. All the various ways in which we do not stand before God, we will stand before God in justice. And if God is to mark our iniquities, who can stand? Conviction. And then there's confidence. Verse 4 begins, but. What a glorious word that is. Three letters, but glorious in truth. But there is forgiveness with thee. The only hope is that God will pardon our sins. We can't undo our sins. We can't cover over our sins ourselves. We can't hope that the good will outweigh the bad. You know the old-fashioned scales? I don't know if you're perhaps all aware of this now in the digital age, but I'm old enough to remember going into the, we call it a sweet shop. Candy. Okay. Sweets. And you go into the sweet shop and you'd ask for a quarter of midget gems or something like that. These were little gummy sweets for what it's worth. And the man would come and he would get the quarter of midget gems. And he'd pour the midget gems on one side of the scales. And on the other side he'd put a weight and they balanced out. And there are many in the world today who believe that their good deeds will balance out the bad deeds. In fact, their good deeds will weigh down the bad deeds and they'll be okay in the end. Because God's justice is like those scales. But in reality, God's justice is not like those scales at all. Every single sin is worthy of the wrath and punishment of God. And he's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And he cannot overlook sin. Well, that's the remarkable thing with this word. If you, God, should mark iniquities, who can stand? The reality is God marks every single iniquity. He observes them all. He takes heed to them all. And thus the only hope is in the sovereign and just pardon of God. And the psalmist is confident about that. But there is forgiveness with thee. What confidence! It is observed, rightly so, that this verse 4 is an implied prayer for forgiveness. Look what verse 2 says. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. But where is the supplication? Well, it's in verse number 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. He is praying a claim on the character of God. He's not stating wishfully that God would forgive his sins. His statement is grounded in the knowledge of God. We know that God forgives sins because he has revealed himself to be a God who forgives sins. You hear the words of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and the verse number 6. And the Lord passed by before him, the law, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity. His very character is a God that forgives iniquity. Well, the psalmist understood it in the Psalm 103. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Daniel 9 reminds us that to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. The psalmist in Psalm 130 is claiming the character of God. He's come with confidence because he knows that God's revealed himself as a God who is willing to forgive sins. Let me pause and remind you all, if you believe today that God will not forgive your sins, you are wrong. If you are to come humbly and call unto God for mercy and forgiveness, He is willing and able to pardon your sins. And if you leave this place today and you go out into the night, and you go out into the night still unpardoned, it is your own fault. It is because you have refused to accept the forgiveness of God. He's shown Himself to be in the Word, a God who is willing to pardon sin. He is the God who has provided the way for forgiveness. We saw this morning that He is the God who has provided the substitute for our sins. There is forgiveness with Thee, because in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The psalmist understood that in Levitical law there was that provision made whereby through the blood there could indeed be forgiveness. The text is written in the negative, but let me remind you of it in the positive. Where there is shedding of blood, there is remission. Simply, the psalmist says, there is forgiveness. From all sin and for all sinners. For all who come to Christ and plead the merit of His blood for forgiveness. God will not turn away the repentant sinner. God is a God who has shown in His Word to hear and to give attention to the voice of our supplications. Hence the psalmist prays for forgiveness, claiming the truth of God. I pray that there are some in this gathering, and you're in these depths. Perhaps you're a young person, perhaps you're not so young, and you've come to the realization that God is God, God is holy, and you are not. You've come to the realization that you're guilty before God, and you're in trouble of soul. What must you do? You must go to God and plead the character of God. Go to God and say, you have said you're a God that forgives sins. Would you not be pleased to forgive my iniquities and pardon all my sins? Did you not promise in the covenant to send your Son to be the mediator, the surety of a better covenant, one of which promises is the very simple words that our sins and our iniquities will He remember no more? He is a God that pardons sins. Our assurance of salvation comes from this confidence of God's truthfulness. We may doubt ourselves at times. We may wonder where we stand before God because we doubt our own hearts, but we must never, ever doubt God's willingness and His ability to pardon our sins. And thus the psalmist comes, but there is forgiveness with Thee. Confidence. Which leads in the third place to the consequences. And the results of this forgiveness are noted in the example of the psalmist. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's out of popularity today, isn't it? The fear of God. It's looked upon as being puritanical, old-fashioned, belonging in the days when people just wore black. Oh, throughout the centuries, the people of God have been known as God-fearers. It is not simply an Old Testament concept. We find in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 28 these words, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Or 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. And there is the vital reality that the believer will come to fear God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Turn back, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. I want to turn your attention to one verse, because we must understand something what it is to fear God. Clearly, the fear of God for the psalmist is not a fear of eternal wrath. He's claimed forgiveness. He's held forgiveness to be his. There is therefore now no condemnation for the psalmist. He is not fearful of God's wrath, but he is living in awe of God. And we see something of the nature of the fear of God in this interesting verse in Leviticus 19, the verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. Now, those are obvious acts of wickedness. Things that would take place in a school playground by the school bully. It's not the place for a righteous man or woman living in a godly world. Why would you not curse the deaf? Because they cannot hear. Why would you not trip up the blind? Because they cannot see the trip. But the obvious nature of righteousness being taught in this verse is followed by the significant phrase, but shalt fear thy God. And the sense is that your actions are not governed by who can hear or who can see. You think to yourself, well, I can get away with cursing a deaf man. I can get away with tripping a blind man. But though the deaf may not see, and though the deaf may not hear, and the blind may not see, God hears and God sees. And thus the fear of God is living under an awareness of the all-seeing eye of God and a desire from that to live in his smile and to fear his frown. It is living in a sense of the awe of God. Again, sometimes it is termed that we fear God in a filial fear, as sons would fear a father. That, I believe, is right to a point, but it does not do full justice to the nature of God. For the true believer will understand the warning of Hebrews chapter 10 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And thus there will be that life of living aware that God is God, that he is the altogether holy God, and out of forgiveness we will live in fear and reverence of this God. We've been studying Romans in Malvern in recent times, and we've been in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The cry of the antinomian, you have known forgiveness and pardon. Oh, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Therefore, sin more, that you know more grace. Paul's horrified. God forbid. God forbid you never have such a thought. And he goes on to an argument to why that's the case. But what we see here is very simple. Forgiveness does not lead to complacency before God, but rather to the fear of God. Because the forgiveness that is enjoyed is a forgiveness from sin. And the forgiveness of sin is enjoyed by someone who's been in the depths. They've known the nature of sin. They've tasted sin in their mouths and they've hated it. So much that they never want to go back to sin again. And every time they do go back to sin, it grieves their souls. They've been forgiven. Therefore, they come to live in fear. They come to live in reverence before God. You think of Simon's house. Record it for us in Luke chapter 7, the grumbling, complaining of the woman's anointing of Christ. The Lord says, forgiven little, loveth little. But those who have been forgiven much, they are those who love much. And those who love much hate evil. Those that love the Lord hate iniquity. They have been forgiven, therefore they live in fear of God. The Lord is not suggesting that it's okay to love much because you've been forgiven, or love little because you've been forgiven little. Rather, he's challenging us all to understand the depths of the sins from which we've been forgiven. There is not one single believer who has been forgiven little. Not one of you can come and say, I've been forgiven little, therefore I'm okay to love little. The reality is, we do not know the depths of our sin as we ought. Therefore, we do not know the forgiveness as we ought. And therefore, we do not love Christ as we ought. But when we know true forgiveness, then there will be invariably a living of a life of holy fear before God. There will not be complacency and carelessness. There is also a waiting on the Lord. Back in the Psalm 130, we find the psalmist continuing his experience. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. I said this morning, I believe this waiting has much to do with a desire for Messiah to come. The forgiveness that's enjoyed is a forgiveness that will be culminated in the coming of Christ to die for sinners. Even so, this waiting on the Lord is the attitude of the forgiven. Note, he is not waiting for forgiveness. He's already enjoyed that. He's waiting for fellowship. He's waiting for the Lord. He's doing so with intensity. He's waiting as those that watch for the morning. The reference is more than likely for those who are watching over the city, guarding the city, and they've got the night shift. I did night shifts for a number of years. I remember it came to about 4 a.m. and I was longing for the morning. There was an intensity of my expectation. Oh, that the morning would come and I could get to my bed. And so there were those who were guarding the city, and they were watching for the sun to rise upon the dawn. There was an intensity of their longing for the morning to come. And so the psalmist is saying, I've been forgiven. I long for this fellowship with the Lord. I long to commune with him. Again, for the child of God, forgiveness does not lead to disregard of God's company. It leads to desire for God's company. And so in the third place we see there is a proclaiming of the Lord. There's the fearing of the Lord, the waiting on the Lord, and then there's this proclaiming of the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And it's worth remembering the fact that in the Old Testament, all Israel was not Israel. We have contained in the promises of the New Covenant the promise that there will be no need for a man to say to his brother, his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So in the Old Testament, there was the need to evangelize even within Israel. To go to your neighbor and say, you need to know the Lord. And so what you see here in this psalm, more than likely being sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem, was that somebody strikes up the notes. There is forgiveness with thee. And then he sings to his neighbor, let Israel hope in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Let you hope in the Lord. And they're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are words of passionate evangelism. As they proclaim the Lord, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Coverdale's translation, kept by authorized version, precious words, plenteous redemption. The sense being that there is enough redemption with God to cover all who come unto him for mercy. And thus we find the gospel beating in the heart of the psalmist, whereby so blessed is he in his own soul that out of that soul comes forth the words of gospel proclamation and promise. I've been forgiven. I know God is willing to forgive. Therefore, let you hope in the Lord. The true enjoyment of forgiveness will always produce a burden to share that joy with others. What are we lacking in our own churches, let alone in the world around us. We are lacking reverence for God. We are lacking dependence upon God. We are lacking evangelism for the Lord. And here we find the cause of it all. We have forgotten what it is to be forgiven of our sins. In churches that have for a time stopped preaching God in His holiness, in His justice, in His wrath, haven't turned, watered down the blessing of forgiveness, and hence produced churches that do not fear God, that do not wait on God, and do not preach the gospel for God. This is, I believe, a psalm for today. And let's not escape the pointedness of the application by making it a general thing. My lack of reverence for God is directly related to my lack of appreciation of forgiveness, which in turn is related to my lack of understanding of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. My lack of waiting on the Lord is in turn related to the fact that I've grown cold in my appreciation of the forgiveness of sin. My lack of gospel zeal is because I've forgotten how glorious it was to be forgiven in the first place. You must answer for yourselves individually. But if God was to move in your souls individually, you would find then in a corporate sense, there is a turning away from those things that lack and a turning back into the right paths. The paths where God is honored as God and as people walk in His fear and in His love and so serve Him with reverence, dependence, as they seek to reach the lost. Let's bow together in prayer. May God be pleased in His mercy to cause us to see Him in His glory and to see our sin in the depth of its filth, and that we would value the glory, but there is forgiveness with Thee. Eternal God, we pray You take Your word. We ask, O Lord, for the sake and the glory of Christ, that we, O God, would walk in Thy fear. Help us in these evil days. Help us, O Lord, in days of coldness and barrenness, to walk with Thee. O God, do Your work, we pray. Take us again to our various residences with Thy blessing. May the mercy of the Triune God rest and abide upon us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.